appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person. We meet at 10:25 a.m. Thanks for watching. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 22, where we're going to begin reading in verse 23, and we'll read through chapter 23. I don't know if I said that. All these numbers, twos and threes, are getting me confused. 22:30 is where we're going to start today, and we're going to read a bunch. In this sermon series, number 38 in the sermon series, working through the book of Acts, and I'm preaching on a theme upon which I've preached before in my former church. I think I've mentioned the concept in this pulpit, but I don't think I've ever preached an entire sermon on it, and no one in the early service said, yeah, you've preached that before. But I have to admit that having been in a couple of different churches, I sometimes get a little bit confused. I'm thinking to myself, have I preached this before here? Because I know I preached it somewhere, talked about this concept before, so I think I'm okay. I think this will be new for you. And frankly, this concept upon which I'm preaching this morning is something that that hit me really for the first time probably about 4 or 5 years ago. So this is something that was new to me, and it's given me some good understanding into some of these verses that I think are a little bit mystical and hard for us to understand. Hopefully it will be helpful for you this morning. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, then this sermon may seem strange in some ways. It is a sermon specifically for Christians, and hopefully you can will learn some things, but it is geared towards those who have been born again. Now, Paul has finished his last missionary trip. He is in Jerusalem and back in Jerusalem. Last week we saw his assault and then arrest. So he's assaulted by the Jews because of what he said in the temple, which what he said that got them so upset was that God was sending him to the Gentiles. And so that really frustrated them. They get ready to kill him. The Roman civil authorities step in because if there was one, you know, kind of the saying we have nowadays, you had one job. Well, if you were a Roman official, governor of some sort, then you have one job, and that's to keep the peace in the land. Don't cause a disturbance. Don't let a mob, a riot, don't let that, you know, swell up in the land that you're overseeing. And so as this mob started getting some steam with Paul, then the tribune, the Roman official, came in and arrested Paul. And really for the rest of the book of Acts, what we're going to be reading about is Paul's time as a prisoner. But he's arrested. He is given an opportunity to speak to the crowd who was just trying to kill him. They kind of go after him again, and he's removed and then prepared for flogging. That's what we saw last week. Today what we're seeing is that after he spends the night in jail, he spends time before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious supreme court, basically. And so this Roman official is trying to figure out what's the deal with this Paul guy. Why does everybody want to kill him? And so he puts him before the Sanhedrin to maybe see if they can figure it out. He can learn what's going on. So he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Then after that meeting, he's put back in his jail cell. He learns of a plot of the Jews to kill him, to ambush him. He passes on that information to the tribune. And then the tribune wisely, secretly, by night, moved him to Caesarea, which was the capital of that region for the Roman authorities. So that's where we are, and that's what we'll read now, if you're able. It's a long passage, but if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, that'd be almost like our Democrats and Republicans today. Very different crowd they are represented on this Sanhedrin, this Supreme Court or council. One part and the other part were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? The Pharisees believed in the supernatural, and the Sadducees didn't. Verse 10, and when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of this ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Now, you might recall that's a lie. He's flattering the governor there because he didn't learn that Paul was a Roman citizen until much later. So he's making himself look good. But anyway, the rest of it is basically true. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And it was when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, would you please open our eyes now and enable us to behold wonderful things from this, your word, through Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. I spent a couple of years in Slidell, Louisiana when I was in middle school, and then being in Fairhope for about 8 years until not too long ago before we moved here. It's enabled me to have a bunch of interaction through the years with folks from Louisiana, and of course they love the New Orleans Saints down there. But I've often wondered, do they really ever give thought to what it means to be a saint? The same thing I've wondered about with a Christian school in Baldwin County, where our boys played sports and played against Central Christian, and they were the Central Christian Saints. So what does it mean to be a saint? You've got in the Bible, of course, Paul, and you read in the book of Acts where about there was a calling all the saints to do this, or going to the saints. And then you read the letters in the New Testament. Talks about to the saints at whatever, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and so forth and so on. Saints, what are saints? Well, just to clarify a little bit, and this was just recommended to me after the first sermon, so this, you guys should get a better sermon. See, after the first sermon, one suggestion was made to kind of clarify what a saint is. When I talk about saints, and when the Bible is talking about saints here in this sort of passage, it doesn't mean that it's not talking about a person who has attained to a certain level of righteousness. You know, if you only sin twice a week, okay, now you can be considered a saint. No, a saint is someone who stands before God with a righteous, a clean slate, a righteous slate, someone who stands before God with 100A plus on all of their scorecard, well, all their tests, their report cards. Which, of course, you don't get that by your own will and by your own doing. That is given to you. Just like if you ask me to go take a calculus test, well, darn, if you ask me to go take an algebra test at this point, I'm not going to make 100. But if somebody stands in for me and takes that test, then I'm like, that's the way we get sainthood. It's given to us from the outside by Christ. It's not something we ever attain on our own. But the question is, because you see in the Bible, sinners and saints, and you know, we pray, and sometimes in our confession of sin, Lord, have mercy upon us, poor sinners. I mean, what is it? Are you a sinner or are you a saint? In this passage that we're looking at today, you see Paul the sinner in verse 3, where he says to the high priest, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. I admit that I admire his boldness, but his anger, he lashed out. His tongue was too quick. He spoke too soon. He said the wrong thing to the wrong guy. So you see his sinfulness there, but you also see how he acted very saintly in verse 5, where he confessed his sin. He admitted it. He didn't hide it. He didn't try to blame others for it. Certainly one of the marks of a godly man would be to confess sin. So which is it? Is he a sinner or is he a saint? Are you sinners or are you saints? Now, normally I guess a preacher should parse his words very carefully and talk about all the nuances of meaning and things like that. And I guess a little bit of that is coming. But I'll give you the short answer. You're a saint. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are considered a saint. Yes, God still sees your sin. He knows all about it. And yes, you do still sin. But if you are in Christ, He sees you as a saint. And another way to say it, which I'll really try to dive into more deeply here, another way to say it is that God sees you as you desire, not as you do. God sees you as you desire, not as you do. So let me work through this with 2 points. The first one will be extended, and then the second one very brief. Number one, an explanation. What I mean by all this? Well, when the Bible describes a Christian, there are all kinds of phrases that are used to help us understand what a Christian is. Made a new creature. Given a new heart. The old has passed. Behold, all things have become new. You're born again. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You're united to Christ. You have Christ in you. You have the law of God written upon your heart. These are just some of the phrases to describe a person who has become a Christian. And what all these things mean, all this newness, all this change, it means then that you have new desires, you have new goals, you have a new outlook on life, you have new want-tos, that's the desires part, and this comes upon you by the Holy Spirit of God, and it's never fully formed in your life. It's never fully formed in your life, but the seed of those desires is implanted in your soul. In other words, at the core of your being, that's who you are. A new person with this new orientation, this new seed that is growing in your heart. It's sort of as if at the core of your being, what was formerly there has been replaced and the seed of Christ has been implanted in your heart. The heart of stone has been replaced with the heart of flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. What does that mean? It means that the old Michael Brock has died, and there's a new operating system in his soul. Now, granted, in reality, in practice, there is still a lot of sin there. We all fail to consistently live with this new identity that we have. But that new identity is yours nonetheless. Paul talks about this sort of this struggle, this tug of war between our desires and the flesh in Romans chapter 7. We read these words beginning in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, Paul says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's reality for all of us. We know that. If you're in Christ, you've got a desire to honor the Lord, to please the Lord, to have greater love in your heart, greater generosity towards others, on and on and on. And yet, we fall short of those things every day. And so we very much can relate to Paul there. But what I want you to see is the seed of Christ has been implanted in your heart, and it gives you a new identity. And those first inclinations, that new proclivity, that new want-to, that new desire, that's how God sees you. He sees you as, and He sees that as a fully formed desire, that it's manifested itself fully. The new person has new desires to honor God, obey God, give Him glory, evangelize the lost, give our money to causes that spread the kingdom of God. And God sees those desires, and He regards you in that way. God sees those desires and regards you in that way. God sees the desire and He considers you to be in possession of the full thing. He treats us as if we are in full possession of the thing we desire. Our standing before Him is as one who is fully the thing we desire. You know, for example, we desire holiness. You desire that holiness. God considers you to be the thing desired. He considers you to be holy, which is why you can be called a saint. We desire to be more compassionate. God regards us as being compassionate and caring. We desire to be not stingy, but generous and joyful in our giving. And God considers you to be generous. He considers you to be joyful. A joyful giver. The desire is a deposit of the fuller thing. The desire is the manifestation of this new heart. The desire is the manifestation of a new position before God. You wouldn't desire holiness if you didn't have the seed of holiness in your heart. God views you according to the seed in the core of your being. And if you're in Christ, the seed in you is Christ. Which is why you can hear the words of the Father to the Son and apply them to yourself when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, if you're in Christ, you get that same stamp. You get that same word from the Lord. And the way you know that you're in Christ is you have this desire to love God. You hate the sin in your life. You don't perfectly love God. You still sin like crazy. But the desire is the deposit of the fuller thing. You know, we get frustrated with ourselves, and rightly so. But I want you to remember that God sees your desire and considers you fully to be that thing you desire. You know, we pray things like, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." We're repeating the prayer of the disciples. What that means is that at the core of our being, we do believe. Even though we struggle with doubt, we struggle with circumstances, and we get angry at God and so forth. But at the core of our being, we really do believe, or you wouldn't even pray that prayer, "Lord, help my unbelief." God sees us as fully committed, completely trusting, wholly believing, because Jesus was, and the blooming desire in your heart shows that the seed has been implanted. Or if you'll allow me to mix metaphors, the spark of desire in your heart shows that the flame is real. Richard Sibbes is a Puritan, and he wrote these words about this subject. "If we hate our corruptions and strive against them, they shall not be counted ours. We shall be esteemed by God to be what we love and desire and labor to be. What we desire to be, we shall be. And what we desire to truly conquer, we shall conquer. For God will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him." The desire is an earnest of the thing desired. We don't use the word earnest anymore, but it means deposit. And so what he's saying there is that the desire is a deposit of the thing desired. You know, if God saw us as we do and not as we desire, He would see us as inconsistent. He would see us as double-minded, wavering, you know, as this always failing to obey loser. Because that's us in practice. And so if that's the way God looked at you, that would be His attitude. You know, just a loser cannot get it together. God sees you as a saint, not as a sinner. This week in our Bible reading, in the program I'm on, it has me in the 119th Psalm, and I know we're all kind of right in there, around that maybe. But, you know, you read in the 119th Psalm phrases like this: "With my whole heart I seek you. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart." This is what I'm talking about today, this concept upon which I'm preaching right now. I remember there was a chorus that was popular in the 80s. I think we've sung it here. "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you." I sang it a little bit in the early service. But "I love you, Lord. I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice." Something like that. I'd have to sing it to remember all the words. But I remember singing that and thinking to myself, "I can't sing that because I don't really love God very much. You know, I still love the approval of man. I still love material things. I still love myself." But you realize that if you're in Christ, there is a sense in which your heart has been set in a new direction at the core of your being. There is a new love. You wouldn't sing that song if there wasn't a seed of love for God there in your soul. And so you can sing that. I can sing that. Because amazingly, in God's grace, I do love the Lord. You do love the Lord. You know, maybe you can think about your heart being like a house. You know, if in my house we decide to fry some fish indoors, you know, it's gonna smell. Not only we have the fish smell, but you've got the fried smell. And so, if you do that indoors, it's just gonna permeate the whole house. And so, if I go room by room and open the windows, there's a new, in a sense, operating system with the flow of air. The house has been radically changed by opening the windows, and it's gonna still smell fishy. It's still going to still smell like fried fish, but over time that breeze is going to do its job, and it's going to remove the fish smell, and it's going to produce a good smell. So while it may not be 100% accurate to say that I love God with all my heart, because my heart, my actions are still stinky, the reality is actually it is accurate to say that I love God with my whole heart, because every room in my heart has had the window opened up. And so there's a new operating system with airflow in the home. The house itself is changed in a significant way by going from AC to open windows. There's a seed of love for God implanted in the core of your being, in my being, if you're in Christ. And so I really do love God. You do, even though we don't act like it many times. But when I don't act like it, I hate it. You hate it. I desire to repent. And that desire for hatred, that hatred of sin, that desire, that longing to repent, it shows that you have a new operating system in your soul. And what I'm saying today is that God relates to you on the basis of your operating system, not your performance. If it was just your performance, woe is me, woe is you. We're done for. We don't have a prayer. God doesn't relate to us on the basis of that performance. He relates to us on the basis of that desire, that what Christ has done and what He's done as a result of salvation. He's given us desire for more holiness, more righteousness, more holiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, it says in verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I mean, were they still sometimes sexually immoral? Were they still sometimes greedy? Aren't you and I still sometimes greedy and thieves and so forth? Yes. But what does it say here? And such were some of you. They were no longer considered to be those things, and you're not either. Why? Because you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Now, one caveat to all this, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, man, this is great. I mean, this is just saying, what he's saying is I can just go sin all I want. And it's no, man, this is cool. This is great. Well, if you think that way, then what you just manifested by thinking that way is that your desire to sin is the ruling desire of your heart. Your desire to sin is the central operating system in your heart, which means you don't stand before God as one who would be holy or righteous or saintly. You stand before Him a sinner. You stand before Him a rebel, one whose heart is set on going your own way, which means you're in trouble and you need to repent. You need to confess your sin. You need to give your life to Christ. So that's point number one. Real quickly, point number two, four things by way of application. So number one was explanation. Number two is application. The four ways that this should be able to be applied in your life. One is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Thankful for the desires. Another way to say it is give the desire more credit. Give the desires of your heart more credit. You know, we usually give the deeds of our lives all the credit. And I'm calling you to be less focused on your performance and more thankful for the desires. As one who's united to Christ, you are leaning in now in a new direction. You've got a new bent, a new proclivity, new desires. Don't be so focused on the outworking of that new heart. Appreciate the desire itself. Be thankful for that. Second, assurance. Second way to apply this would be to give you some greater confidence in your standing before God. You know, typically we look at our doing, we look at our performing, and you wonder, am I even a Christian? How can I keep sinning like this? I mean, I must not even be a Christian. I'm calling you to look at the desire. The desire is an earnest or a deposit of the thing desired. The desire for holiness is a deposit of holiness. The desire for righteousness is a deposit of righteousness. The desire for love is a deposit of love. So be confident before the Lord when you look at these desires. Number three, unity. Unity should come about as you see your fellow Christians as new creatures with new hearts and new desires. You don't look on them and see them as just inconsistent, hypocritical losers. You're just not as judgmental. You celebrate them and what God is doing in their lives. And then lastly, hope. You know, knowing that you're no longer a slave to sin, but you've been given the Holy Spirit, you have these new desires, that should give you some hope that there will be victory over the wrong desires. You're not trapped. You're not helpless. So don't be a defeatist. Have hope. And again, perhaps you're here today and you would need to recognize that your heart is still not right with the Lord. Confess that. Repent of it. Beg the Lord to make you new, to give you hope, assurance, new desires, new love, unity, and make you thankful. Let us pray. And if you're here today realizing you need a new heart, admit to the Lord that you've had a wrong view of who He is and of who you are. You need to confess to the Lord that you're a rebel. Tell Him that you want to trust Him to make you... Tell the Lord Jesus that you want to trust Him to make you right with God. You could pray something like this to the Lord silently in your heart. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner separated from You. I put my trust in Jesus to make me right with You. Please forgive me of all my sin. Make me a committed, devoted follower of Jesus. Father in heaven, I pray that You would enable us to apply this sermon to our lives. Paul sinned, but his desire was to obey Your word and do right, which makes him actually a saint. The reality is we're always going to lose battles with sin, but enable us to take heart. The victor, the Lord Jesus, reigns supreme in our hearts. The one who gives us a perfect righteousness has also given us a new heart. May we see those desires. May we see those new desires from that new heart and rejoice. Amen. Well, let's